Church, can you hear me okay? Okay. Somebody's in the back because they're in this, and you know, you can't. Only people that say yes can hear okay, right? That's right. I invite you to turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. Versus the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 19 through 24. What Brian just read included verses 16, which helped set up the context, which helped set up the interpretation, how we interpret this section this morning. Johnny grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents that took him to church every Sunday. His family was, by all outward accounts, a moral family. They paid their taxes. They mowed their lawn. They helped people out when they were asked. They sang, his parents at least, sang in the church choir. And every Sunday, the pastor would preach. The pastor would give an invitation at the end of his sermon. He would ask them to bow their heads, and if they would just ask Jesus into their heart by raising their hand, they could accept Jesus, and Jesus would save them, and they would have everlasting life. And Johnny heard this message time and time again, and he didn't fully understand, what am I being saved from? But living forever is a hard deal to pass up on. It sounded good. So one Sunday, when everybody's head was bowed during that invitation, Johnny raised his hand to accept Jesus. And evidently, he was the only one who had raised his hand, because the pastor immediately called him out, asked him to come forward, and announced and rejoiced that he had made a decision for Jesus and was now a Christian. Fast forward several years, Johnny was on the cusp of graduating high school, and with his freedom as a budding young adult, he enjoyed many of the pleasures of the world that we would rightly call sin. And this caused a crisis of the faith for Johnny, because he knew that something wasn't right about the way he was living, and then the face that he put on when he went to church. And he would ask for forgiveness after every time he would go and sin, and after the weekend, and he would get a fresh start. And eventually, this caused a stirring in him, a conflict. He had the courage. He went to the pastor and asked him and told him about these struggles, asked him what was going on. And the pastor listened to him and said, asked, have you ever made a decision for Christ? And Johnny said, yes. Did you write that date of your conversion down? Johnny replied again, no. I said, well, write it down in your Bible, and every time you doubt you're a Christian, look at the date and remember that you chose to accept Christ. Johnny took that advice. He lived life according to it, and every time he sinned, in a big way or small way, he was reminded that because he wrote his name down in a Bible, he was saved. Susie was 14, had never been to church in her life, but heard about a group of her friends who were going to camp, a church camp, for a couple weeks over the summer. She didn't know what she thought about church, but she liked the idea of going to a camp. So she went to a meeting, signed some forms, and her parents let her go away for a week filled with fun, swimming, late-night conversations, games, and all that if she only spent a couple hours each day in the camp chapel. During one of the nights of worship toward the end of the camp, the lights were low. The music was loud. The mood felt right. It was an emotional night. The lyrics of the songs felt sad. People were doing things that she didn't expect, were going forward in big groups, asking Jesus into their heart. And during her favorite song, Susie and her friends went forward with a large group. They were asked to repeat a prayer so that they could go to heaven. This prayer, she learned, was called the Sinner's Prayer, an ancient mystical prayer that turned bad people into good people and guaranteed no matter what you did, God would come and find her when she was in need. She said the prayer, shed some tears. She had a wonderful emotional experience, and she went to church a couple times after she got home, but the music there wasn't as good. The musicians weren't as good. There was old people in the church. Who wants to be around old people? The preaching was not as charismatic. The guy opened his Bible. He didn't tell a bunch of jokes. So she just kind of stopped going to church. But she clung to the promise that because of her experience at a church camp, that she had said this prayer, that God was with her and for her. Joey didn't grow up in church, though his family attended from time to time. And as he got into middle school and his high school years, he began attending more church frequently because he was with his friend's youth group. One Wednesday after their gathering, the youth pastor was speaking about baptism to several of the students and about to tell them about what this is all about. Joey was kind of sitting near and listening in, and when the pastor saw that Joey was near, he asked him, "Joey, have you been baptized?" "No," Joey said. "Well, we need to baptize you," the youth pastor exclaimed. "Well, what does that mean?" Joey asked. "Well, it means that you decided to follow Jesus, that you want to go to heaven when you die." And Joey thought, "What do I have to lose? All my friends are doing it, and heaven sounds a lot better than the alternative." So a few weeks later, Joey was baptized with several others from the youth group. And when Joey graduated from high school, he stopped going to church and hasn't been back since. But whenever he doubts where he'll go when he dies, or if he sins, or if he's a good person, he remembers that he was baptized in a church. Well, people I just told you about, these are all fictitious stories. Sort of. I'm sure you've heard variations of this. You could substitute different names, alter the circumstances a little bit. And really, these circumstances are almost like staples of a larger Christian culture that has made major departures from Scripture. These kinds of experiences, what these kids were told, lead to a crisis of faith, a crisis of assurance of salvation. And it's because the theology that they experienced was so weak, it was so shallow, it was easy for even for some non-believers just to look through, and then they just became jaded, cynical, disenchanted by it. Right now in America, we have this trend, and we've had this trend has come up at various times, it's just called different things, but it centers on the deconstruction of one's faith. Perhaps you've heard about this. It's where people take a departure from Christianity as they've grown up, and they deconstruct, they take apart what they didn't like in their faith. Perhaps it was something legitimate that was toxic in a culture that they had. Perhaps it was the legitimate critique of the things that I just laid out. Many of these people who deconstruct their faith become what are called ex-evangelicals, which is a play on the term evangelical, which the term evangelical, I don't believe it's a term we should abandon. It's a term that refers to gospel people. People who believe in the Bible, its message, its authority. And some prominent so-called evangelicals in our culture are the very people that were, or ex-evangelicals that is, were the very people that were the Christian leaders of my own generation. Maybe you've heard of some of them. Maybe you don't know the names, but you know these bands are associated. Joshua Harris, right? Wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Was ushered into, really rushed into leadership. Had never been to seminary, but became a pastor of a major church. And he later in his ministry divorced his life, left the pastorate, left Christianity because he affirms same-sex marriage. Dan Heseltine, he was the lead singer of Jars of Clay, also no longer calls himself a Christian. Jonathan Steingard, he's the lead singer of Hawk Nelson. That was one of my favorite bands. He's now an atheist. Kevin Marks, you probably don't know the name, but you know his band, DC Talk. He was one of the iconic Christian leaders. He's the guy with the vibrato in his voice. Sounds sort of like Queen. He doesn't call himself an atheist. He believes in what's called universal Christianity. It's sort of a mix of New Age beliefs of Christianity. Now, all four of these men, and there's a longer list, these are the ones that simply I just knew about because these are the bands I listened to. These are people I read. They no longer profess to be a Christian, but they've deconstructed their faith. They've left entirely, at least their understanding of what they thought was the faith. And there are many that we could add to this list, and they've experienced the same thing of questions, of doubts, challenges to Christianity. But these men were very much a part of the same culture that placed an assurance of salvation in the wrong basket. It was laid on the wrong foundation. So it should come as no surprise that the one who was told to write their name in a Bible, that they would struggle for an assurance of salvation later in life. It should come as no surprise the one is told that repeating the words of a prayer makes you a Christian. And listen, if you came to faith using the sinner's prayer because you also had a contrite heart, God used it. You also repented. Praise be to God. But just saying words, repeating words, doesn't make you a Christian. And it should come as no surprise that the one who is baptized, at least under those circumstances, doesn't endure as a Christian. They didn't understand what was happening. Oftentimes they didn't understand the bad news. What were they being saved from? And friends, many of these experiences are part of they're anomalies. Really, it's not really much of an anomaly, but this is part of our church culture, is it not? Some of you have experienced these things. You've seen these things. And I think that's because the church has been through such a long spell of being theologically anemic. We don't know what we believe or why we believe it. The text that we have before us addresses the issue of assurance of salvation. And I believe if you grew up in, near, or around these kinds of circumstances of what's often called easy believism, this passage of Scripture will be both challenging and refreshing. So would you read verses 19 along with me? Or I'll read it, you listen, but would you look at verses 19 along with me to 24 as we come into the text this morning? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that wherever we're at as we approach this text, Christian, non-Christian, struggling with assurance of salvation, or identifying with those circumstances from those illustrations, that You would minister to us and move us to where we need to be. Whether that is into the domain of Your beloved Son and into Your kingdom, or simply into maturity, greater sanctification in You. So we ask, Lord, that You would use this text, convict us, encourage us, and make us like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've made our way into a good portion of 1 John. In fact, today we close out chapter 3, which leaves only chapter 4 and 5. I think we'll finish that by the end of the summer. Now, just recall with me, though, if we've forgotten the occasion. Why was this letter written? What was going on in this church that John, it prompted him to pick up pen and apply to paper? Well, recall with me, church, that there had been a church split. There are those in this church that were included these false teachers. John calls them antichrists, who taught that Jesus never came in the flesh, that He wasn't fully man and fully God. That doctrinal denial is a damnable heresy. And John writes to the church to reassure them of what makes a Christian a Christian. He tells them the authentic marks of Christianity, the tests of Christianity, through a series of tests that are meant for self-examination. Now imagine for a moment, you're in the church that had just gone through the split, and then these non-Christians who are making these claims that Jesus never came in the flesh, perhaps some of these people actually penetrated to the highest echelon of church leadership, or the pastors even. Now picture that, the people that you were looking up to, people that you respected, people that are insisting that you could become sinless on this side of salvation, that Jesus never came to the flesh. They indulged in their own lust of the flesh. They loved the flattery of inflating their own pride. And suddenly, they leave. They leave with several people with them. And if you had been taken in by those false teachings, maybe a little bit, maybe just enamored with their teaching ability, speaking ability, whatever, it may leave you with the impression like this: well, if that person knew more than I did, was more of a Christian than I did, they were more sure of these things, if they're not a Christian, am I a Christian? If they're not saved, can I be saved? How could I be? And that intrusion of questions could paralyze someone, leading them to drown in their own self-doubt, leave them unsure. Am I really saved? How can I know? If they're not saved, am I saved? How can I know if I'm saved? And John's response to the church is to help the church set their heart in the right place and tenderly encourage them about where they ought to anchor their salvation. That's what's going on as we approach verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, what is the this? By this? What is that? What is by what? Well, if you recall from last week, John just told them that they need to love in word and indeed. That's how someone is to know love, by emulating the love of Christ that he has for us, and that Christ laid down his life for us so that the truest, purest demonstration of love that has been done in the world is one of word and deed. Indeed and in truth, as he says. So come back to verse 19. By that, by loving in deed and in truth, we reassure our heart before him. So what is he saying? It's saying that when you doubt, which is a reality that every Christian will face, that one of the ways you minister to your own heart is by looking back on how you have loved in word and deed. John isn't saying, look at your works because they're going to save you. He's not saying that. He's saying, look at how you have loved, for that is a symptom. It's an indication. It's a fruit that you have been saved. Works are an effect of salvation, not a cause. So we're encouraged by this verse to look at our history, our performance, and ask the question, do I love others with my words and my deeds? Does how I live match the love of Christ? And if you know in your mind that you have been truly pursuing and loving others with your words and actions, then your mind will produce a report card you can hand to your heart and say, be still. I am walking the light. I am pursuing Christ and endeavoring to grow day by day to be like him. Now, the flip side of that, if you haven't been living as you ought, what words can your mind say to your heart so that it is reassured before God? And that's a scary place right there, isn't it? If you don't have the report card or the symptom, the fruit. Because if you look back at how you have lived this last year and wince just a little bit, right? A few things come to mind, maybe under the light of self-examination. It can cause your heart to go into a tailspin. And you're thinking, am I really saved? Did I really profess faith all those years ago? Am I really repentant, or am I just playing Christian? Am I just blending in under the camouflage of attendance and the camouflage of just you name it? What is the heart doing in moments like that? It's condemning you. It's making accusations against you that you should know to be true in your mind but are unsure of in your actions. Now that's where John goes in verse 20. Look at that verse with me. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Let's pause for a minute. John is assuming he is speaking to Christians. Christians who have confessed Christ as Lord, who have believed in him by faith, who have repented of their sins. He's talking about Christians who struggle to know if they're saved. So I don't assume at this moment that every person in this room is a Christian or saved. If you have not repented of your sins and turned to God who has made you, to whom you owe worship, all self-examination that you have is invalid. If you go looking for good works in your past, you might find something that you think is pretty good, but if you aren't a Christian, you might as well be taking a pile of trash and offering it as a gift to the King of Glory. Say, what do you think of this? What will those dirty rags purchase you? What hope should you have in your salvation for helping that homeless man if you have never confessed Christ as Lord? You should have no hope. Your works done in an unregenerate, a non-Christian, non-believing state will do nothing for your standing before a holy God. In fact, they can give you a false assurance that you are a Christian when you are, in fact, not. Good works done by the non-believer are like taking, it's like a person dying of terminal cancer and they're taking pain medication. For a time, they may feel better, but they're already dead. They're already standing condemned on the judgment of God. They have a seared conscience that is now numb to the truth. Friend, if that describes you, one who has come to church because you believe that this will clean up your act, this will make you worthy, or you think by your good deeds you can be saved because it makes you a good person, maybe you believe it makes you savable. Stop. It cannot. It does not. We are not worthy to be saved by anything that we do for ourselves. Only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ can your dirty rags be washed. And friends, we need to be washed. We need a new heart. We need a new operating system. We need new affections, a new will, born from above, born by Jesus Christ. You must believe in Jesus who died for sinners. That's you. He went to the cross with your sins in mind. And you must repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, and ask for his forgiveness. And friend, Jesus is poised. He's ready to forgive. He is quick to forgive. He is quick to show mercy. He's ready to save you. He stands ready to wash you by faith in his own shed blood on that cross, which takes away your own sins. He throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. He promises that you will not stand condemned before him. And when you are forgiven, God will never, he will never bring your past sins up against you to condemn you. He will never do that. They're gone. Now, the penalty of our sin requires death, but if you ask for forgiveness by faith in Christ, he promises to give us his righteousness. Like your sin that requires death, being clothed in Christ's righteousness also requires something. That's pardon, forgiveness, new life. Now, does becoming a Christian eliminate all doubts? Every believer in this room should be saying, no, absolutely not. It does not. This is a reality we face after becoming Christians. We still struggle with this. There are still seasons of this. It should give you great comfort that some of the greatest Christians of the faith struggled with assurance of salvation. Here are some: C.S. Lewis, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Francis Schaeffer. There's a book about this with Francis Schaeffer, just to name a few. Of this reality, Calvin wrote, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or an assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." That is so true. If you grew up in this Christian culture of easy believism, I'd say I did, and those wrong signs, those false signs of salvation, saying a prayer, writing your name in a Bible, assuming just because I was baptized, that means I'm saved, then I understand why you would doubt your salvation. And I'm certain of this, that there's someone in this room that struggles with assurance. And if not, if you're not there now, you will at some point. And the rest of this passage is for you and for that circumstance. Look at verse 20 with me. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Why does our heart condemn us? Why do we at times struggle? Why are our hearts assailed by some anxiety when it comes to assurance? I can think of at least four things. There may be more than this, but there are at least these four things. First, it could be you're just simply a young, impressionable, malleable, vulnerable believer. You haven't grown up in the faith yet. You're still You're still on milk instead of solid food. And your faith hasn't been strengthened. You haven't been discipled in the basic doctrines of the faith, the basic content of Scripture. So you're vulnerable. You're more readily attacked, ready to be attacked by the evil one, or be taken in by something that isn't true. Friends, the consumption of false teaching at best stunts growth in Christ. At worst, it damns the soul. I see so many of these preachers on these reels on Instagram or the Facebook shorts or the YouTube, or maybe it's YouTube as shorts, Facebook, it's called something else, whatever. These little short clips, 20 seconds or so, and the music's playing. They're speaking very emphatically. They can walk away from the pulpit. I can't do that. I'm not that skilled of an orator, right? And they say these things that are just so trite, so squishy theologically. They're so shallow. And friends, if you get your theological training from a TikTok video, if you get it from Instagram, I'm not surprised if you feel susceptible, or that you are susceptible, that you're poised, ready to be shaken. So if that describes you, I don't know if it does, I just want to encourage you toward the steps of discipleship, the rhythms of discipleship we have right here at our church. We have our men's and women's fellowship. We have a men's Bible study, a Wednesday night fellowship, Wednesday night fellowship for both men and women. If none of those times were to work with you, we can find somebody to meet with you and just open the Word. That's what you need to be discipled in the Word. You just need more. You need to understand what the Word says. You need the roots to go deep into the Word so you won't be shaken. The second reason I think some of us struggle with assurance is that you just possess a tender conscience. You could call it a personality type or an individual disposition. Some people are just gifted. I want to say gifted to the person that doesn't have a gift. The opposite kind of person, they don't see it as a gift. But somebody who's a tender conscience, it really is a gift. Well, they're just more sensitive than others. If their speed limit is 65, they go 65 or slower, right? If they accidentally take a pen from the post office, they'll lose a little bit of sleep about it. Like, I'm going to take that back tomorrow, just so I'm good with it, right? This is the kind of person that stands in contrast to the rule breaker, right? I think there's at least two kinds of people in the world, the rule follower, rule breaker, and they marry each other. It's got to be true. I don't know. Anecdotal. You guys can take a guess which person I am. We'll just leave it at that, right? If you're the rule follower, right, if somebody's called you a rule follower like it's an insult, you just need to be aware that it's just how you're wired. It's how God has made you. And there's nothing wrong with that. So when you feel afflicted by doubts, one of the best things you could do is talk to somebody. Have them talk you down from the edge and ask, is this a big thing or a bad thing or a small thing? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? You know, Martin Luther was this way. He would go and confess every little thing, and it made his brothers in the monastery so frustrated. They're saying, stop it. Go and sin, do something big, and come back when you have something to tell us about. They're just sick of it. They're sick of hearing it. But friend, we just got to admit, it's a much safer place to be more sensitive to our sin than to just shrug it off like, that's no big deal, than have a seared conscience. We need each other. The third thing that assaults our assurance is Satan. It's none other than the temptation of the evil one who assaults the children of God. There's this hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. I love this hymn. There has this line in it that goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair. That's what Satan likes to do. He is, as Revelation describes, he is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse you. He wants to tell you, you are unworthy to be saved. You are disqualified. No one could love you. You are unlovable. God would never love you. You're unsavable. He wants the charges of the elect to be found as valid, and they're not. If Satan can get you to doubt, even for a second, that you're a child of God, then he can tempt you to sin against God. And he will try that, friend. He does try that. He's behind that. He will come against you with a ferocity and anger, a vengeance and hatred, because you are loved by God in a way, and you worship God in a way that he is not. He is the Most High. That's what he desired to be. That's why he was cast out. He wanted to become higher than the Most High. The fourth thing that assaults our assurance, friends, is sin. Our sin rightly shows us our inconsistency, our incongruity with Christ, a lack of conformity, the law of God, which is the character of God. So when you sin and you are aware that you have sinned, it's easy to look inward at our own vileness, at our own heart, see how far we are from glory, and until we reach glory, when we will be perfect. And sin, especially intentional sin, rightly assaults our assurance. So if you've sinned intentionally, there is something there to be mournful over for sure. And what we do and what we don't do. Sin shows us within ourselves where the battle still remains between the old self and the new. It's like a big signpost pointing to where there's this conflict remains, where a heart needs to be put at rest. So how does that happen? How do we get our heart to be put at rest? How can we be assured that we are a child of God when we are tempted to despair, to sin? Let's go back to verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Friend, there's the answer. God is greater than our heart. We may know in our head that we are saved, but our heart, notice here, our heart is not meant to rule over you. Often, it often tries to do this. It often tries to enact its own tyranny, and it accuses you. But friend, God is greater. That's a truth. That's supposed to be a stabilizing truth coming from the Word of God that is, when it's preached to you, resonates with the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, church. God knows the facts of the matter. God knows the truth. He knows the accusation Satan brings against you. He knows the accusation your heart brings against you. And the knowledge of God here is put as a comfort for the believer to steady your stormy heart. It's the same song but different verse that we find in Romans 8, 31 to 36. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also be graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or we could add to that our own wicked heart? No, in all these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Friend, this is the place, this is the time to walk by faith and cling to the promise that God is greater than your fickle heart. Friend, don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. Follow God. Let God rule over your heart and in your heart. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to God. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that's a blessing. That's a sweet blessing that God gives believers who wait upon the Lord. They bear the fruit of keeping and repentance. And one of these fruits of repentance is this. It's peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace which rules richly in your heart. Which has a confidence before God because God himself issues. He decrees a peace. The word that you have here in your text for confidence, it denotes it's a freedom, an openness, a boldness to approach God himself as Father in the same way a child, an earthly child, approaches his father with no fear because he knows that Dad will receive me. It's the same word and confidence that we find here in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. This drawing to the throne of grace of Christ as our high priest, the one who is interceding for us on our behalf, he is the one who produces this peace that we find here in verse 21. The confidence before God so that we may, what may be true, verse 22 is this, that whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, this verse is not the magic lamp to get your genie to get what you want. We can ask, we get what we want. This is the prosperity gospels would like that to be. It's not saying that you can have health, wealth, prosperity because you use the name of Jesus like magic in prayer. If it was, wouldn't it be ironic that the way that Jesus died or the apostles, Stephen, all the martyrs of the church without wealth, without health, without material goods. Paul writes at the end of his life, send me my cloak. He was an old, cold man. He wanted something to keep him from shivering at night. Well, this verse is getting at the reality of the one whose heart is at peace with God, before God, that they will obey God. They will do his will. Obedience in Christ, obedience to Christ is, as one theologian put it, an indispensable condition of answered prayer, because obedience is evidence that our will is aligned with God's. Friends, prayer doesn't change God. It changes you to align with the will of God so you pray the right things. Obedience doesn't cause God to answer prayer like, okay, if I obey now, I'll do it myself. That'll make him answer. No, we are realigned. We are reoriented to the will of God. We sync up with him. And God is delighted to hear the voice of his sheep, his children, when they come to him with an aligned heart. It's the picture of a kid in the middle of the night. Screams out, has a night terror, a dream. Dad, mom. And mom and dad go in there to comfort them. They have that kind of access, and the parents listen to them because it aligns with their will to answer the cry of their child who asked for help. Whatever the person at peace with God asks according to God's will, not our own, God answers because this person has been changed to conform to God. This is the place where prayer is powerful. James 5:6 says, the prayer of a righteous man is able to do much because it is effective. Friend, we pray out from the posture, the disposition, the place of assurance and confidence in God, that he hears our prayers and he's joyful to answer and do whatever he asks. And what does he ask for us? Verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Notice with me, the commandment is singular, but with two parts. The first part of the commandment is to believe. That governs the second part, which is to love. Belief governs love. So see, our love for others flows from that. It flows from a belief in God. This is where faith and love are brought together in these inseparable ways. You just can't have one without another. If you believe in God but don't love others, you don't believe in God. Think of the church in Ephesus who was written against in the book of Revelation. They were warned, you've got all your doctrine right, but you have lost your first love. They were in danger of having their lampstand removed. Friend, think of that. The Lord would remove our lampstand if we lost our love, but we had all our doctrine right. I'll think of the opposite side, where faith and love, here they must go together. And those that say that they love everyone, but they don't believe in God. Well, that's a stance that many people have that today, but it really seems like a thinly veiled way of just wanting to live your own life the way you want without thought to God. It's an attempt to shield yourself from critique. Well, I love everybody. I love everybody. But really, you just want to live for yourself. We have a word for that. It's called selfishness. Friend, what you believe will determine what you love. What you believe is integrally tied to who, what, and how you love. And how do you know if your belief and loves are properly aligned so you are indeed, that indeed you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love others just as he commanded? Look at the last verse with me. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The one who keeps God's commandments is aligned with the will of God. There is an obedience in them that is produced out of being a child of God. It's the family likeness put on display to love as Christ himself loved. And this alignment with the will of God produces obedience, that produces this obedience that orbits beautifully this reality of abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ means for the one who has been purchased by the shed blood of Christ, who has come to him by faith and repentance, has promised that God's word will fill their mind and heart, that God will direct their will through his continual abiding, will transform their affections to be for the things of God. Think of it like this. When someone you love is into something you've never done before, your love for them draws you into their love of that thing. For me, this is hockey. Friend, I grew up in Kansas, Western Kansas. Nobody plays hockey. There are no ponds. Much less, if it does freeze that winter, it could. Sometimes it got very cold. The closest lake was 30 miles away from where I lived. The only hockey I ever watched or dreamed about was watching Mighty Ducks. And then we moved to St. Louis. And my son did a little Blues Learn to Play, followed by a season of AU hockey. Suddenly, I find myself at two Blues games this last year, and I have a Blues jersey, and who am I becoming? I'm like Bush League's level like hockey fan, but suddenly I'm being drawn into this new world. Friends, this is what God does to us. When you are adopted as a son and daughter of God, God does this miracle in your life and in your affections, and you discover that the things that orbit the heart of God slowly become the things that orbit your heart. So you take on the desires and the will of God. You begin to hate the things that God hates and love the things he loves. You are grieved by the things that grieve God, and all of a sudden you realize you care less about this world, which is passing away, and more about the kingdom. More about the coming kingdom in Christ. You want to do the Lord's will. You want to pray to him. You want to see people to come to faith. You see someone, you're like, I want to get together with them. I want to disciple them. You want to see people come to faith to be washed. You want to see them mature in Christ Jesus, to be actively pursuing the heart of God. The things you pray for change as your will aligns with the Lord. Friends, the new birth produces a new person, a new will, new desires to want to carry out the commandments of God, which point to those who are in Christ Jesus, abiding in Christ. And he in them. And God gives us his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, friends, to dwell in us. We are temples of the living God filled with the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's amazing. And if you're a child of God, you will begin to desire this if you don't desire this already. Beloved, your hearts can be calmed of doubts, of its uncertainties, of its fears, of the accusations that your heart brings against yourself and what Satan brings against you. Because your heart is governed by God, who knows all things and abides within you and you in him. So church, here's the question. Does that describe you? Are you abiding in Christ Jesus? Do you see the desire to obey God displaying fruit in your life, namely a love for God that's spilling over into this love for others? Does it calm your embattled heart to know that God is greater than your heart? And when you doubt your salvation, are you running to Christ? Or are you trying to reassure your heart with the wrong marks? Like I repeated a prayer or wrote my name in a Bible. I want you to know, church, that God is so tender. He's so merciful to people who struggle with doubts. You are not worth less if you doubt. You are not unworthy to approach God because you have questions about the faith. And to try to clean yourself up for God, friend, that's a fool's errand. We cannot, by our own strength, make ourselves clean. We need to be washed by Christ. If the Spirit of God is doing something in you this moment, this morning, if He's calling you, I want to encourage you to speak with me after the service or during, right after I get done praying up here. We have this new time that we're adding the service of prayer and reflection. That's the time for you to hit the save button on what just happened. What did I just hear? What are the ways that God is applying this to my own heart? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond to this? Maybe He's calling you right now, like, I need to go pray with so-and-so. I just want to encourage them. I don't know why. The Lord brought them to mind. I just want to pray. You have the freedom to do that. You do not have to be the frozen chosen and sit there and be like, oh, if I move, I must be a lesser-tiered Christian. Friends, you are the ones that are called to do the work of ministry for His kingdom. It's you. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are greater than our heart. Lord, we pray that the peace of Christ would rule richly there and over our heart. Lord Jesus, we love You. We want to be more and more like You. Forgive us of where we have put a false assurance. We have leaned on the wrong effects. Lord, I pray for those that are embattled in sin. They're looking at something that rightly assaults their assurance. And Lord, they need forgiveness. Lord, I pray that they would come to You in repentance and forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. Will they lay hold of You by faith? Lord, I pray for our church here as they're being equipped to do the work of ministry here in the life and body of this little community we have here and throughout the rest of our greater St. John and North County community. Lord, would You set our hearts on fire for You? Would You align our desires with Your desires? Would You make us like You? Would You conform us into the image of Jesus, Your beloved Son? Lord, we'd ask that You do that work in us, which is nothing short of a miracle, to take someone who is dead and make them alive. And that's what You do in saving us. So in the matchless name of King Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.